Right, if you'd like to turn to the book of Psalms, we are in Psalm 47. So the book of Psalms, Psalm 47, and that's on page 566. So the book of Psalms, Psalm 47, page 566. Psalm 47, beginning at verse 1. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations, God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted.
I'm going to lead us in prayer as we stand before Christine reads and then Mickey speaks. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We praise you, our Father in heaven, that you speak and that your word is incisive. And we pray that you would address each of us and us together for the eternal benefit of many. In Jesus' name, amen.
We'll be reading from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, which can be found on page 1193. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
Well, thank you so much for reading, and very good to be with you again at the 4 p.m. as we look at 1 Timothy for a second week. We prayed about it earlier on, and I'm sure you'll agree that the rise in tensions in global politics over the last week or so between the US and Russia, concerned with Syria, is a real worry. And like me, you're hoping for a quick and just end to that conflict for the sake of the Syrian people, for the sake of world peace. I'm praying, as I'm sure we all are, that war is avoidable. And that, of course, is right in ordinary human affairs. Where good can be brought about without war, that's what we want, war to be avoided. Which makes what Paul says in the passage we're looking at this afternoon very surprising. Because Paul assumes that when it comes to spiritual affairs, the realities of the gospel and eternal life, warfare is unavoidable. We've called the title of this talk, The Battle for the Dream Church. And the reason for that is because if a church is going to be a genuine gospel church, a church that is going to be true to Jesus Christ, it is going to be a church that is engaged in unavoidable warfare. Now, don't worry, I'm not suggesting that we get out flak jackets and machine guns or anything like that, and I hope that this talk won't be heard out of context by any of the anti-terrorism people, and I get hauled up. No, they're not the weapons of warfare. We'll see more of that next week. But we see that the warfare is unavoidable, according to Paul. And we see that in verse 18. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy," says Paul, "my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Unavoidable warfare. We said last week that this letter is all about God's dream church. Paul writing to Timothy, Paul who has sent Timothy to work across the churches in Ephesus, all the different congregations there. But it's not just a letter for Timothy alone. We saw in the very last sentence of the letter that it is addressed to the whole church as well. This church is to listen in as Paul has this letter read out to Timothy. And the reason for that is so that they would all grasp this message. And again, we saw last week that the message involves proclaiming and protecting the truth, the faith, the good deposit of teaching given by Jesus and by the apostles. We see that in verse 11, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I, Paul, have been entrusted. The only gospel, no alternative gospel, only this gospel is the one that we saw last week in verse 5. Produces that aim, the aim of love, authentic love for God, authentic love for each other, authentic love for the perishing world around. And it's that gospel alone, that enables this church to be the dream church, to be the church that is fit for God's purpose, to be, in the words of chapter 3, verse 15, don't turn to it now, but it speaks of the church being the pillar and buttress of God's truth. A pillar like this pillar in this building, holding up God's truth to the world, to the perishing world around, to be the visible and verbal beacon of light of God's truth in a world of darkness, to be the embassy, the medical outpost in a war zone, a representative of the God who desires all people to be saved, giving out eternal medicine to the spiritually dying all around. And that same truth is the truth that Jesus entrusted to Paul in verse 11. It's the truth that Paul then in turn entrusted Timothy in verse 18. And it's the truth that now has been entrusted to us to protect and proclaim if we're going to be the church that God wants us to be. But what is that truth? You may well be asking. Somebody did ask me during that, in the course of the week. You've been speaking about the truth, the gospel, the faith. What is it exactly, according to Paul? Well, that's what Paul goes on to explain in verses 12 to 17. The gospel, which is the truth, is a truth of unlimited mercy. The gospel of unlimited mercy. That's our first point, if you're taking notes. Paul explains his gospel by first showing us a worked example, like any good teacher. And the example that he gives us of the transforming effects of this gospel is himself, his own record of life. And as he does that, we're shown just how wonderful, how extraordinary, how powerful this gospel is, so that we'd be willing, when he comes to that charge in verse 18, to be those who wage warfare, showing us how good it is, how powerful this truth is, so that we would fight this good fight. And that's where what Paul spells out in verses 12 to 14, where he began, "I thank him who gave me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." What is Paul now? Well, he is what he is in verse 12, the person put into God's service. Paul, who's been given the highest possible responsibility by Jesus Christ, his Lord. Paul, who's been made the faithful teacher and messenger of the gospel to the whole Gentile world. But that's not where he began. If you've read the Acts, or if you've read books like Galatians, it's very clear that isn't what Paul was. Verse 13, he tells us he was a blasphemer. In his ignorance, Paul waged a campaign of angry vitriol in the synagogues and on the streets against the followers of Jesus. A blasphemer. He was a persecutor. Again, as we read in the Acts, we see him in his ignorance leading raids on Christian churches and gatherings, dragging innocent people out, women and children, having them thrown into prison. He was the one who in Acts 7 is standing there as the crowd is stoning Stephen to death and the blood is spluttering all over the place. And he's the one who is nodding his head in approval, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. This is Paul, the one in his ignorance who mocked Jesus openly and publicly, speaking of him as an arrogant, evil fraud. Paul was a combination of the vocal atheist opponent of Christianity in the public square, the Richard Dawkins of the day, and a violent persecutor of Christians, an ISIS military operative, the commander at the head of the attacks, leading the charge into the churches and dragging the women out and having them killed. That is who Paul was. Paul tells us in Galatians, "I persecuted the church violently. My aim was to destroy it." That was Paul, verse 13. And for that, he deserved Jesus' judgment. Surely that's what he deserved. He deserved Jesus to lash out in angry and righteous fury on someone like that, who in his wickedness and arrogance persecuted the church more than anybody else. But instead of stepping on him and crushing him in violent retribution, Jesus steps out to him in wonderful, undeserved, unmerited mercy. Verse 13, Paul says, "But I received mercy." Undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor. Jesus met Paul in his wicked arrogance, and he opened his eyes to understand who he was. And it's great, I think, how Paul puts it in verse 14. "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me." Paul deserved nothing but God's wrath. Instead, what he got was grace. In the original, Paul actually makes up a word, the commentators show us. And he takes the word for abound or overflow, and then he sticks on the prefix hyper, as in hypermarket, or as our French friends would say, hyper. I better check with Caroline, as in hyper cool. So God's grace hyper, hyper abounded, super overflowed to Paul. It's like the dry riverbed that has just a little trickle of water at the beginning of the summer running through it, and its banks are brown on either side, parched with deadness and no life, and then the rain comes, and the rain comes, and the rain comes, and the rain comes, and overnight it is filled to bursting. And the water bursts over the banks and it gives nourishing life all around it. It's totally and utterly transformed. Life springing up where there was none before. That is what happens in the life of Paul. Jesus' free, undeserved mercy, his grace, pours out, overflows, hyper overflows, instead of pouring out his just anger. And the result is what we see in the second half of verse 14. Up springs life. The blossoming of faith and love. where before there was only unbelief and hate. Grace comes first. It's very clear, the order. The free gift of Jesus' life in his gospel. Jesus approaches Paul. Paul didn't go searching for Jesus. Paul did nothing to deserve it. He deserved the opposite. But he is flooded by God's grace. And then comes faith, the gift of faith, the ability to grasp onto, to trust Jesus for who he is as Savior. Impossible without Jesus' grace. Faith and also love. First, an objective grasp of Jesus' love for Paul, but then that love overflowing into the lives of others. Complete transformation. And that is the Paul who writes this letter, who was the number one enemy of Jesus on the most wanted list, has now become the number one authoritative apostle to the Gentiles. And as you read Paul's life in the Acts of the Apostles and through the letters, Paul, who suffers imprisonment, shipwreck, hunger, mockery, violent attack, loss of career, loss of status, loss of money, that is the transformation that happens, all because of love from the Lord Jesus that overflows to authentic, undeniable love for other people. Supernatural transformation through the gospel. And what Jesus did for Paul is what Jesus is all about, Paul is saying. That's the effect, the outcome, when the grace of the Lord Jesus comes. That is business as usual. That's what Jesus is in the business of doing. Radical transformation. Taking people who are dead set against him, enemies, the chief of enemies, turning them around by his gospel, his work through his gospel word. And if we had time, we'd be able to go through again this congregation and we'd be able to testify, person to person, different stories, but all with the same core truth. The Lord Jesus, by his gospel of grace, pouring out his grace into our lives, giving us authentic faith and genuine love for others. That's what this gospel does. And now Paul in verse 15 summarizes this gospel in just a few words. He gives what I think is almost certainly a little summary of what had been taught publicly, verbally, among the Christian community by the apostles and by those entrusted to teach. It was known by the Ephesian Christians already, and now Paul is underlining in ink and giving his stamp of approval to this statement, this saying, that is an accurate and proper summary of this gospel, the sharp end of all God's truth. And that's what it says in verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, sinners of whom I am the foremost. The saying is trustworthy and true, says Paul. We're dealing with something here that isn't up for grabs. It's not speculation, as the false teachers were going on about. This is trustworthy and true, the truth. And it's deserving of full acceptance, which I think could equally be translated, as it is in other versions, as deserving of all men to be accepted, which fits in with our context. Deserving acceptance by all people everywhere. That is to say, God's truth isn't for a select elite group, like these false teachers were saying. It isn't a message for just a small number of morally righteous people. No, this is the gospel for all people, everywhere. Unlimited mercy. And the message is this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let's just think about that. Christ Jesus, that is God the Son, the eternal Son, who came down from the throne room of heaven into our world, who took on human flesh, first as a baby, and then as a man, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus who was the Christ, the long-awaited King of God's world. Jesus Christ who came into the world as the living, breathing King of God, whose life was a living, breathing demonstration of love and perfection. And that Jesus Christ who came to save sinners, who willingly went to his death on a Roman cross, who on that cross bore the full weight of all the sins of the whole world. Your wrong, my wrong, Paul's wrong, so that anyone who turns from unbelief in Jesus and turns to trust in him as their king will be saved by him. Saved, which is to be shielded from the eternal death the wrath of God, hell, which is what we deserve, saved from that and saved for eternal life, for his eternal kingdom. A theme that keeps on coming up time and time again through the letter. Not just saving us for the beginning, for conversion, but saving us all the way home, taking us safely to our eternal future. And that is the precious truth that Paul has entrusted to Timothy, and that's the precious truth that he now entrusts to St. Helens and other faithful churches. We need to see that it's not just basics that Paul's speaking about. It's not Christianity 101 that he's speaking about. It's not that the church starts off with this little message and then we graduate onto higher knowledge, secret knowledge, if we're mature and elite. Now, that's what the false teachers have been doing. They've moved on from the core gospel. No, this is to be the heartbeat of the church. If you're to cut the church and it bleeds, that's what it's to bleed. This message that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's the church's mission statement. It's the church's family motto inscribed on the front door. That is why Jesus came into the world. That is what our God, our Savior, desires for all people everywhere to know this truth. This is what takes a hater of God and wrenches him around 180 degrees and makes him unrecognizable, turns him into somebody who loves God radically and loves his people to the point of death. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and what a message it is. If you're anything like me, you'll often come in on a Sunday afternoon and you'll be aware of what a wretched sinner you are. If people really knew the person who is standing and speaking to them over coffee, they would turn away and walk away, and rightly. Things I've thought, said and done in the long past, things I've thought, said and done in the very recent past. Things that make me think, how can there possibly be space for someone like me? I'm not going to tell you what those things are. As William often says, that's none of your business when he speaks personally like this, and I think that's right. But all of us who are authentic followers of the Lord Jesus will know that experience. But Jesus has come to the world for sinners. And that explains why Paul goes on to say what he says at the end of verse 15. Did you see it there? Paul, who is the foremost of sinners. And what he goes on to say in verse 16. Jesus' mercy in the gospel extends even to Paul. That's his point. If there's mercy enough even for him, even for this arch persecutor, this blasphemer, this king of hate, Paul, well, that means that this gospel is one of unlimited mercy. The reason Jesus extends his mercy to Paul in verse 16 is so that Paul will be this model, this trophy for the world to see, a worked example of the extent of God's grace. See it there in verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. I once had a holiday with my family to Colorado, and we stayed in an American skiing lodge. It was summertime, we paid cheap rates, and we weren't there to ski. But as it happens, is apparently the case that Americans like to kill big beasts and like to hang up their heads on the walls. And the walls of the place that we were at had loads of these huge deer and bears and all sorts of things that had been killed, that had been slain, and proudly had pictures of the owner of the building standing next to the deceased bear. In a perverse way, that's what's going on here in these verses. Paul is the trophy of Jesus' grace. Works in a reverse way. The big beast Paul, that beast, that great opponent of the Lord Jesus Christ, has been slain by the grace of the gospel. That blasphemer, that persecutor, that insolent opponent. And if God was able to take him down, to turn him around, then there is nobody who is outside of his reach. Jesus' patience in withholding the pouring out of his righteous wrath on Paul to destroy Paul and instead pouring out his grace extends even to a chief sinner like him. And that means that it extends to anybody. Paul was the foremost of sinners in persecuting Jesus. He was the one who committed that greatest sin, which is unbelief, which is ignoring and opposing the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in verse 9, that is who Paul is aligning himself with. He uses that same word, sinner, to describe himself, as is there in verse 9. And that is because Paul, being guilty of the greatest sin, being an opponent of the Lord Jesus, having unbelief, is guilty of all those other awful sins, which are just symptoms and workings out of that fundamental heart disease. If Jesus' grace extends even to Paul, no one is out of his grace, because it is a gospel of unlimited mercy. And that is to be the heartbeat of the church. And it is such a wonderful church, a wonderful truth that should be the heartbeat of the authentic church. And that is, of course, why Paul can't help but turn to praise in verse 17. Praise that we would echo in our hearts if we understand what he says. Verse 17, to the King of ages, and he is here referring to the Lord Jesus, I'm sure, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. A gospel of unlimited mercy. But also, as we close, it is a gospel of unavoidable warfare. That's where we began. Unavoidable warfare for this gospel. Verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Paul calls Timothy my child there in verse 18. It's as if he's a parent speaking to his young son and saying to him, don't you see what we've been given? That's what he's been doing in verses 12 to 17. Don't you see this wonderful treasure that we've been entrusted with? Don't you see that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? Even me. That is our family treasure. That is how precious it is. And now, my son, it's your turn to protect, defend, preach, and teach this gospel for the sake of the world. And now do you see why I said that in verse 3, to charge people not to teach different doctrine? Not because I'm uptight, not because I'm nasty, but because this gospel is what is at stake. Verse 18, Timothy, wage the good warfare. Verse 19, hold on to the faith, this faith, the true faith. And as we saw last week, warfare is necessary because in this church in Ephesus, the gospel was under attack from false teaching. When we cast our minds back to the clues that we looked at briefly last week, it indicates for us why Paul has been so adamant and so clear in his teaching about Christ Jesus coming to the world to save sinners. The true gospel is about Christ Jesus. It all centers on him. The healthy doctrine all is about Jesus, what he has done, and who he is. And as you look through 1 and 2 Timothy, it's very conspicuous that that is what is absent from the false teacher's gospel, the true Jesus. They were people who in verse 4 were all about myths and genealogies, speculations into the Old Testament law, speculations that titillated their own niche curiosities, instead of speaking and teaching about the Christ, instead of seeing how the law was there to expose their sin and expose the sin of the world, so that the world would know its sin, so that we'd know our sin and be driven to Christ, so that we'd come to him for cleansing, so that we would know him more clearly and more deeply. Their teaching had no place for Jesus. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because instead, for them, what saved them was their special fanciful knowledge of the law, their niche elite knowledge of myths and genealogies, their ascetic practices, which we'll come to later on in the letter. Not eating certain foods, not marrying. These things, these practices, is what made them right with God. What gave them God's favor, not Jesus, the one mediator between God and man. And the point is that the church that fulfills its purpose in being the pillar and buttress of the truth will only ever be one where the gospel is believed, taught, and reinforced. And that gospel is all about Jesus, the authentic Jesus. Not enough just to speak about him, but the Jesus presented to us in the Old Testament as promised, the Jesus revealed in his life and then the authoritative teaching of the apostles, first verbally and then recorded in the New Testament, and the Jesus whose purpose and mission was all about what we saw in verse 15, to come and save sinners. The false teacher's teaching was, I think, inward-looking, as we look across the letter, navel-gazing, speculating, hair-splitting, inner-circle teaching for the elite, for those already inside the church and only them, dividing the church into different categories. But that teaching excluded the likes of Paul. Just think about it. Do we see again why Paul is so adamant in giving us his own example of life? Because he, as the foremost of sinners, was out of the reach of the false teaching of this so-called gospel, of these false and introspective elite religious ascetic teaching. That kind of teaching sidelines Jesus and his mission, and that kind of teaching will mean that a church will never be bothered with the likes of Paul. Never extend to someone like him. He's too far gone. Whatever their gospel was, it wouldn't extend to the chief of sinners. Their mercy was not one that was unlimited. Their mercy wasn't one that overflowed in self-giving love to the lost of the world. It was niche, insider, stagnated into internal debate and speculation, and ends up in division, as we see in chapter 6. So here's the test of whether a church's teaching is healthy. A church's teaching is healthy if it really is teaching that centers on Jesus Christ as the one who came into the world to save sinners. If that is the church's gospel, it really will mean that the church will be wrenched around, and it will be a church that is outward facing, a church that not just in theory but in practice lives and dies for the salvation of sinners. Because the authentic gospel, when taught and believed, necessarily will do that. It really will change a church and make a church one that exists as God's outpost, that medical center, administering all the very desperately needed medicine of unlimited mercy to the very stretch, to the very far reaches of the world. I want you to imagine for a moment in your mind that person in your life who is the most vocal, strident, rock-hard atheist you know, in your office perhaps or on the campus. We don't have that many students here, but down the street, the person on the TV. Keep in mind that person. Think of the person also who is the most devout Muslim or Hindu or Jew or Mormon that you know. Think about the most unashamed careerist in your workplace, or the hedonist, or the person who is most sexually out of control. The person who you think would be most impossible to see affected by the gospel, to be turned around by the Lord Jesus. And I've had to ask myself this week, does my gospel extend to that person? Because the authentic gospel is one that does. Because the real gospel is the gospel of God our Savior, who desires all people everywhere to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That is to be the heartbeat of all our activity if we are to be a church that is God's church fit for his purposes. And the battle to fight the push to turn a church into something other than a church that exists for that gospel is ongoing. It will always be there. To turn to some inward speculative teaching, that pressure will always be there. To turn to some gospel that is only for a select niche group, that will always be there. To teach some gospel that is dependent all on me, the size of my faith, the depth of my knowledge, my track record of religious practices, the gospel that elevates us in our pride instead of elevating Jesus as Savior. The pressure is always to teach that kind of gospel. It's no wonder that in chapter 6, the false teachers are those who are puffed up with conceit, because that kind of gospel only ends in pride. The battle will be a reality for every church if we want to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, to turn back to that gospel, which is the gospel that says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it is shocking, isn't it? If you think about it for just a moment, I've done a little bit of the math, as the Americans say. And we've got to remember that Paul was there for 3 years, day in, day out, preaching in Ephesus, digging deep gospel foundations into that city and to all the churches there. And he left, I think, in approximately 55 AD. Now think about that, 55 AD, it is now about 62 AD, from what I can see. That is about 7 years. And presuming that this false teaching hasn't just started in the last year, but has been going on, which is what we'd expect to be the case, given how much Paul knows about it already, we're talking about 5 or 6 years. 5 or 6 years after Paul has left, after which this gangrenous teaching is taking hold of the church. The difference between now and 2012, 2013, a very short period of time in which a church can go off the rails. In such a short period of time, the gospel is under threat. And it's shocking. And it means that if we're going to be a gospel church, we need to fight, says Paul. We need to wage the good warfare. And the question for us as we close, finally, is will we wage that good warfare for the gospel? The gospel that tells us that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's not going to be a popular gospel. Dick Lucas started this church in its current form a number of decades ago. And when he taught, he was unpopular, unpalatable. And what he said wasn't received well by the hierarchy. Because what he said was that the authentic gospel is one of forgiveness, where people are sinners. People are wretched and wicked and are sinners in the hands of an angry God. And the only thing for people like that is the salvation that comes from the Lord Jesus. And we will always be tempted in our sinful nature to go to some other type of gospel, to relate to the Lord Jesus as life coach and us as people looking for self-improvement, for us to relate to Jesus as a religious specialist with interesting knowledge and us as religiously interested, speculative searchers. But the way Jesus wants us to relate to him at all points is as sinner and saviour. That's the relationship. And that kind of gospel is unpopular. And what we need to be thinking is, are we a generation who are going to take on what in this church Dick had been teaching, which William Block Your Ears, William and the generation after that has been teaching and holding out? Are we going to, as another generation, be a church that continues in that way to teach that gospel, to hold it out and to hold it up to the world? A gospel that is deeply unpopular, that won't win friends, but is the only gospel that will hold this truth out and make this church a pillar and buttress of the truth. It's worth saying that in the first place, what Paul says is directed to Timothy. And so it's important that we'll be praying for our leaders and teachers. Everyone who has been given responsibility in Bible study, preaching, leading and speaking in some way, to be those who are sticking to this truth. To be people every time the Bible is opened up and taught, to be driving towards this aim of enabling us all to know the truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the point of all our teaching. That's what Gwilym will be doing in the training. That's what we're hoping that we will be doing every time we turn up to RML on a midweek evening. To be able to grasp more clearly, more deeply, more profoundly, more radically this truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's everything is aiming towards that end. I hope that you'll be praying for that for those who have responsibility for teaching in this church, but not only for their teaching, but also for their lives. I wonder if you'd look with me to verse 19. Verse 19. Timothy is told to hold the faith and a good conscience, because by rejecting these, some have made a shipwreck of their lives, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul tells Timothy to hold on to the faith, that is the objective truth that we've been speaking about, but also onto a good conscience, that his life would line up with the truth that he's teaching, that he would be godly as well as speaking of godliness. There'll be much more of this later in the letter, But here's the dynamic. This is the dynamic. By rejecting this, that is the good conscience, some have made a shipwreck of their lives. These men were men in the church, elders and teachers, and they had unrepentant sin in their lives. And that led them to skew their teaching. That's the order, according to Paul, time and time again. Not first false doctrine, which causes a changed life, but moral failure, unrepentant sin in the life of the teacher, which then causes false teaching. Calvin, the Bible commentator, says, "A bad conscience is the mother of all heresies." So I hope we'll be praying and challenging and helping those responsible for leading and teaching in our church to watch their lives, to repent of sin, to make progress in godliness. And I hope that we will be those who are willing then to be members of a church like this, a church where the warfare, the good warfare, is fought, not just now, for these next few years at St. Helens, though that is vitally important, as we've said, but also in the future. Wherever we go in the future, the kind of church that we're going to choose, is this going to be a church where the good warfare is being waged, where the truth is being reinforced, where error is being refuted, and God's gospel is being held out as a pillar, held up on a pillar to the world? Let's pray. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for this wonderful truth. We thank you that this is a truth that extends to the whole world, that as a church we exist for the foremost of sinners. And we pray that you would help us to always remember that in all of our activity, that everything we do would be driving towards this one great purpose. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.